We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer before beginning our second session. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth within the examination of your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we seek to accomplish this objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we went over a few verses here in the Law of Supreme Sacrifice. They were 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 6. And in that, we saw that there were a number of rites that Paul went over. He, as an apostle and a representative of Jesus Christ in the founding of churches, the saving of souls, the writing of Scripture, etc., that there are several things that he presents in his defense in order to claim the title of apostle and to refute the Judaizers who have spread the lie that he is not. Do we not keep on having the right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to the company of a believing wife, even as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only Barabbas and I? Barabbas. Let's hope that Paul didn't know Barabbas. But it's possible that he did, because he was a bad guy at one time himself. I'll read verse 6 again. Or is it only Barnabas and I that do not have the right to refrain from working? Well, we've gone over the fact that Paul's a tent maker. His hometown was Tarsus in the province of Cilicia, located in the extreme southeast corner of Asia Minor. I will spare you the drawing of a map. And that area is noted for its goat's hair cloth. It was exported under the name of calicium and used largely in tent making. So that is a very popular, well-known place in the ancient world, first century, for the production of this type of cloth. And tent making was a big industry in Tarsus. And since it was considered the responsibility of a father to train his sons in a trade, it may be concluded that Paul's father was a tent maker in Tarsus. Tent making was a laborious task, and Paul's knowledge of the trade enabled him to earn an income while teaching doctrine to the churches he founded. So when he would move into community, he had a way to make a living. And as he spread the gospel around the community, then he would eventually found a church. And then he would begin teaching theology to those who were now saved. And tent making, therefore, was a very, very important aspect of Paul's ministry, for it enabled him to sustain himself financially while he was founding churches. And, of course, he was moving westward, and that's where all the positive volition was. He had an evangelistic team, so to speak, and Barnabas is one of these fellows that traveled with him. There were others, of course. And I might point out that it is probably advantageous to any of you who do have a trade of some sort, some description, beyond your professional occupation, as we move toward a type of socialistic environment, and as the economy seems to be drifting into chaos, you may have to depend on your trade rather than your profession. That's, of course, if you have one. I don't. Joe Henry says I only am board certified for regular and Phillips head screwdrivers and an occasional hammer. And that's the only... In fact, my whole toolkit is called Jim Hunt. But if you have a trade, you probably will want to bone up on it. Paul's was tent making. And the point he is making about himself and Barnabas is that they have the right not to work for income rather than engage in trade for personal income. They have a right not to work, but rather to receive a salary from the Corinthian church. But by going out into the community and working, in his case, making tents, it removed any criticism from the unbelievers in Corinth who could assert, had Paul and Barnabas taken a salary, that they were making money off the teaching of the gospel message. The other apostles were taking salaries, which was proper for them to do. And on the other hand, Paul and Barnabas are making tents for the survival as they live there in Corinth under the law of supreme sacrifice. Now, he's going to build a case for this, and we'll go through this laboriously and probably not finish until maybe Thursday. But he is going to make a case in refutation to the Judaizers that he is an apostle, but that there are certain things that a believer can do that, from the viewpoint of the unbeliever, doesn't make sense to them and therefore becomes a barrier. So if he were taking a salary from the Corinthian church, there are those in Corinth, and they have multifaceted opinions in that town, that would accuse him of being a mercenary, a spiritual mercenary. So the word exousia can mean power, it can mean authority, or it can mean a right. The latter two are intended in this context. And a little bit esoteric, but I'd like to read an excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament regarding this word. Exousia is the possibility granted by a higher norm or court. And see, the word right is the way we're translating it, which is an accurate word to choose in the English. It is a possibility granted by a higher norm or court, and for the apostles it would be from God. And therefore, the right to do something or the right over something. See, he has a right to do certain things, and he has authority, that's another one of the words we see here, over the church at Corinth. The right being, according to context, authority, permission, or freedom. It is used of the possibility of action given authoritatively, conferring authority, permission, or freedom on individuals. It is used of any right, namely permission or freedom, in the various relationships that are similar to and guaranteed by national institutions. For example, the rights of parents in relation to children. Parents have rights in order to organize the home and in order to organize the souls of their children. It's not the other way around. Masters in relation to slaves. Slaves usually don't run whatever the organization is that the master's running. The master runs the slaves, and if the slaves rebel, then you've got a problem. And so it's normal in this particular period of ancient history for the masters to rule the slaves. And we don't have that now, except for the federal government. And so we've done away with slavery of owners in relation to property. You own your property, you call the shots. And of individuals in respect to personal liberty. You have rights as an individual. Now, the authority mentioned is illusory unless backed by real power. And Paul had real power because he was an apostle. It's not assumed power. It has been delegated to him as an imputation at the moment of his salvation. Now, behind legal authority stands the power of the state to give it validity, and the rights mentioned are supported by the law and by the power of the state. Thus, it is not always possible to separate between authority and power. So, Paul has authority, and he has power, and he has rights. All of this under the title of an apostle. He has many spiritual gifts. We know that Paul was involved in healing. I've been under the impression, although it's my opinion, but you can see that Paul has several spiritual gifts. And he even said that he could speak in tongues. So apparently the apostles had a multiplicity of spiritual gifts, which was important to them, for they had to organize the initial church. And in order to do that, they were given a multiplicity of these spiritual gifts, some of which are no longer functional. And of course the others, seven, there are seven that are. Now in the Septuagint, exousia first means right, authority, permission, or freedom in the legal or political sense, and it is then used for the right or permission given by God. And so Paul is claiming this before he is an apostle. Exousia presupposes responsible use. In other words, if you have power and authority, if you have rights, then you should be responsible. Again, we get back to freedom does not provide you the luxury of frivolity. It puts you in a system of order, and you are controlled within that system by rules and regulations. You can do this, you can't do that, but it's for the benefit of all who are within that particular system. And so we've noted that cultures develop from religions, and from religious standards, there are concepts of right and wrong that are imposed upon the entire community, and this is generally agreed upon. If we're going to exist among ourselves with peace and tranquility, then we have to agree to restrain ourselves in certain areas, and we have collectively agreed that these things over here are wrong things to do, and those things not listed there, you're free to do. So there is order in this whole concept of the spiritual life, and we find out the do's and don'ts by studying the Word of God. But you are given freedom, free will, to move through that system God has provided to therefore execute your spiritual life. And to do it properly, there's some things that you are not permitted to do by biblical mandate. There are things that you are you're told to do by biblical mandate. And to serve God, you're in His system, you're in His organization, He's given you the freedom to serve Him. He is your master, your Lord and master. You can therefore remove yourself from that authority system by moving to the dark side, at which point you will submit to the mandates of Lucifer. You're always in a system. There's always some system of order under which you are going to function. And there are those who look on freedom as simply a concept in their mind to do whatever they want to do. No restraint on decisions, no responsibility for their actions. And this defines the 60s mentality. We suffer still from the garbage that came out of that particular decade. I know of what I speak. I was in college, got married, and had children during that decade. I don't know how many of you are old as me, but it was a slush, a goo of horrible ideas and concepts, because order was lost, because freedom was considered to be something that you could use to have your way no matter what. And we suffer from those kinds of people now running the country. Exousia presupposes responsible use, as Paul demonstrates in his refusal of support. And that's in this passage here as we're noting it. In this connection, exousia denotes the right, for example, to be supported by the community. And therefore, the reference is given 1 Corinthians 9, verses 4 through 6, which is our context. Now, Paul is making the point that the Corinthians, that he and Barnabas have the same rights as other apostles. First of all, they have the right to eat and drink. They have a right to eat. And the other apostles have this same right. And therefore, they are being sustained by contributions from whatever churches in which they are functioning. And so that's called salary, let's call it. They are free to have a wife. Paul chose not to have a wife. Some people say he's celibate, but he's really just a bachelor. I don't get celibacy. It just is a concept that escapes me. Now, bachelor, I understand. Paul decided not to marry. And so what would you call that? I flipped the page back a couple of pages. You call that the law of supreme sacrifice. He chose to be without the responsibilities of a home, a wife, and potential children. Why would he do that? Because a wife demands time. Children demand time. It demands taking time away from your day in order to supervise and carry on the affairs of household. Now, that's not a negative thing, but Paul is saying, I can't take time away from my responsibilities as an apostle of Jesus Christ to tend to those responsibilities which I would have great responsibility to perform. If I were to marry, I would not be free to ignore my wife. I would not be free to ignore my children. I would therefore have to allow certain periods of time during every day in order to tend to those responsibilities. Now, under the law of supreme sacrifice, I have made a personal decision not to marry. I am free to make that decision, but it doesn't mean I'm not an apostle. That's the point he's making. So he's free to have a wife. He's free to take a salary and to stop working. And these rites are mentioned in verses 4 through 6, and each is introduced by the phrase, Me'uk ekamen ex usian. And it means, translated, do we not have the right? And the answer is to all of these, yeah. Me'uk is a double negative that places emphasis on the statements that follow, and in Greek it requires a positive response. Do not Barnabas and I have a right to physical logistics from the church? Yes. Do not Barnabas and I have a right to have a wife? The required response is yes. Do Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working? Yes. That was the attitude of the Corinthians. You have to work because the Judaizers have told us you're not an apostle. So he's got to fight this and say, look, the reason I'm working is not because I'm not an apostle. The reason I'm working is supreme sacrifice. I don't want anybody to think of me as a spiritual mercenary. I'll go make tents. I will sacrifice the time necessary to make tents so that the unbelievers in this community who have a multiplicity of crazy and wacky ideas do not look on me as a spiritual mercenary. Paul's reason for doing all three of these things is not because he doesn't have a right to do otherwise, but because his desire is to focus all of his time and energy on spreading the gospel, founding churches, teaching doctrine, and writing epistles. That is a heavy workload. And he moves from town to town. It's not just one place either. He's moving all over what we call Macedonia at the time, Greece today. His first stop was Philippi. And he's been to Thessalonica, and he's at Corinth. And there are other stops along the way, and he was, of course, in Anatolia. He had Ephesus, etc. So all of these places he's going to, he's oftentimes on trips. He made three missionary journeys. A lot of time was spent on the Mediterranean. And so this is a man that was moving, constantly on the go, constantly having to be alert regarding the people with whom he was dealing, primarily with unbelievers, obviously, at the very beginning, founding churches, trying to keep them organized, hearing about the false doctrine that was being communicated within them. And then he had to write these epistles, for example, to Galatia, which we've noted recently, trying to straighten out the Judaizer problem there. He's got the same problem in Corinth as this rumor spreads. He's not really an apostle. It was constant for him. And so his day was full from can to can't. Paul's reason, or the Judaizers, I should point out, the Judaizers argue that Paul is not an apostle because he does not require a salary from the church for his physical logistics. He has chosen to remain a bachelor, and he continues to work for a living. So they've decided that the jury is therefore out, and they have decided you're not an apostle. Paul's reason for doing all three of these things is not because he doesn't have a right to do otherwise, but because his desire is to focus all of his time and energy on spreading the gospel, founding churches, teaching doctrine, and writing epistles. Who's got time for anything else? He wrote at least 13 of the New Testament epistles, or books of the Bible. And this sets up the subject of the law of supreme sacrifice. Paul's choices are to be seen as an exception to the rule, which he has freely chosen in order to better serve the Lord. To amplify this, he follows with three examples of those who are supported for their sacrifice. First of all, soldiers. Secondly, viticulturalists. And thirdly, shepherds. 1 Corinthians 9:7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? See, what he's saying here is soldiers have to be recruited and trained, and then they have to be put into some kind of organization, and then they are deployed. And they are busy being soldiers. They don't have time to work at a regular job, so they have to demand a salary. And so who pays the salary? Well, it's whatever organization needs them, be it some nation or a monarch or some let's call it a terrorist organization, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, who tends the flock and does not use the milk of the flock. With these three examples, Paul illustrates the principle of compensation for services rendered to others. There are going to be people who have to work in a vineyard. We'll note that in a few minutes. You can go out there and you can plant the vines, and you can hope that they will grow up and start producing grapes. And you can go out there and pull the grapes off. You can take them to the cellar, and you can squash them up, and you put them in casks, and you can make wine. How good is it going to be if you do all of that by yourself? I had no idea how much was involved in getting a bottle of wine put together. But one man could not do that. And so if you are a viticulturalist, you're going to have to go out and hire people to work in your vineyard. And when you do that, you're going to have to pay them. And you might even have to give them a few bottles of wine. So we'll see a lot about that as we move by. The first example is the soldier. He places himself in harm's way at the behest of others, and therefore is due just compensation for training, deployment, and execution of his duties. No military officer underwrites his own logistical necessities or costs of living. These are provided by the nation or the monarch that employs them. And those of you here who've been in the military know that it would be impossible for you to hold down a regular job while serving on active duty. Your regular job may be what you do in the military. In other words, as you are recruited, they find out your talent and ability and they place you there. But you can't go outside the environs of the base or the port or the fort and take a regular job because you don't have time for it. So somebody else has got to pay the freight, and that would be the taxpayer. Secondly, the vineyard worker is employed to tend the orchard, which is a process that covers the entire year. If you have a vineyard, it is a 12-month out-of-the-year project. The grapes produced by a grapevine occur on what are called shoots. Following the harvest, when these shoots harden, they're called canes. These must be thinned out so the next season's vintage is of the highest quality. It turns out that you can have too many grapes on a grapevine. That therefore the nutrients that come out of the ground are dispensed to far too many grapes, and therefore it reduces the quality of all of the grapes on that vine. And so you must prune back and trim back at least 50% of these so that when the nutrients come out of the ground in the spring and begin to produce these grapes, they're of the highest quality. So to understand the concept of less is more, that would be a vineyard. So these must be thinned out so the next season's vintage can be of highest quality. The trimmed canes are either burned or they're turned into mulch and therefore put back into the soil. Now the remaining canes are tied to overhanging wires around which the vine's tendrils can wrap themselves the following year. So the grapevine is sort of an obnoxious looking thing, and these shoots come off and you get grapes on them. And then you have wires of some description overhead, and you put these canes here, and their tendrils, when they come out in the spring, will wrap around there and continue to grow. And this is a process that has to be constantly managed to get the best quality of wine. And during the winter months, the vineyards must be protected from freezing weather. Fires are started within the vineyard by igniting oil heaters or even old tires to heat up the air around the vines. During the summer, workers enter the vineyard to trim still green bunches of grapes in order to thin the crop. It has to be thinned, even as the new grapes come out in the following year in the spring. Too many grapes is going to diminish the quality of the grape, and therefore many of these grape bunches are trimmed off. Usually up to 50% of the young clusters are trimmed to ensure timely ripening and good juice concentration in the remaining bunches. At harvest, the vineyard's most important process begins. The ripened grapes are picked, gathered into the cellar, and the process of turning grapes into wine begins. Those who assist in the fulfillment of this sequence of events deserve to be paid. It is a year-round project, and one man can't do it. And so he not only has a wonderful business, but to have it, he has to have this sequence of events go on each year, and he has to pay the people that he has hired to carry out this entire process. So here is a good synopsis of the task of tending a vineyard. The vineyard is where quality starts. Now remember, you are God, Christ. I'll get it in a minute. Christ is the vine, you're the branches. So you can get that out of John chapter 15 and educate yourself with a view toward being a part of a vineyard. The vineyard is where quality starts. While in the 70s and 80s, many wine growers invested in glitzy cellars and in modern winery technology, many of them are now returning to the root of quality, cultivation of the vineyard. Now, get metaphorical here with the Lord and picture yourself as a part of a vine, a grapevine, and that you are the branches, and we want to make quality production out of you. So it is the art of cultivation, not cellar work, that's the end game, that ultimately determines whether the full potential for excellence offered by the ground is realized or not. So you have to start at the beginning, not at the end, to get a quality vintage. The care of the soil, the training of the vines, the harvest, and prevention of damage by pests and diseases, false doctrine. These things are critical for turning an average wine into a good one, a good wine into a very good one, and a very good wine into a great one. The vintage then becomes the culmination of the wine year. It reveals whether the quality that we diligently created with what nature had given us can successfully be delivered into the safety of the cellar. The better the wine, the harder it is to mechanize vineyard work. The sweat on the forehead of the great picker who carried the filled pannier and the steaming body of the horse that pulls the plow, these are the things that make up the price of the wine. It's all about slugging it out over the course of the entire year from the beginning to the end. And if you know what you're doing, you'll get a quality product in the end. And if you do not, then there's going to be a very poor vintage. Christianity is compared to this process. The Lord did that in John chapter 15. He notes there about having to trim the branches. To get a quality production, some of it has to be cut off, cast off, and done away with. That would be the sin unto death. There, in order to keep a quality organization going, there has to be the trimming process. And therefore, the vineyard is an excellent example of how Christianity functions, how it would best function, and when it doesn't, what the Lord has to do about it. Finally, the shepherd's duties are to care for the sheep of his assigned flock. He carries a rod about 30 inches long, studded with several iron nails at its rounded head. It was used for defense against attack by poisonous serpents, beasts of prey, or thieves. That would be divine protection, you see. There's a shepherd protecting his sheep. That would be Jesus Christ protecting you. You are protected as a member of the royal family in the plan of God. The shepherd was constantly in search of good pasture and water. That would be logistics, food, clothing, and shelter, if you look at it metaphorically. He cared for sick sheep and guarded the mother during her birth of offspring. That would be preservation. This is the devil's world. And he carried the lamb in the folds of his coat until it was able to walk. That's the nurturing of the new believer until he becomes spiritually self-sustaining. Now, as for his wages, the shepherd was paid in money, but more often than not in kind, for example, in the form of milk, wool, or sheep. And you can take a look at how that is founded, that concept, in Genesis 31 and Zechariah 11. Each of these examples affirms the validity of paying those who perform services. The soldier, viticulturalist, and shepherd are each skilled at his profession and hired because of his expertise. Consequently, this principle is rightly applied to those who communicate the gospel as noted in the next two verses of our passage. Paul's illustrations are drawn from the employment practices of his day. People are paid for their production in the workday world, and therefore it should be even more so observed in the realm of spiritual production. 1 Corinthians 9, 8 and 9. Paul writes, "I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things?" Now Paul then goes to the Old Testament and pulls a quote from Moses. This is in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And he notes that it is written in the Torah, "For it is written in the law of Moses, quote, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.'" God is not concerned here about oxen, is he? So that's the question he poses. Now, if he's not talking about oxen, then to whom does he refer? It is legitimate for the writers of the New Testament Scripture to go back into the Old Testament under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and pull concepts from it and place them in the New Testament writings. This is from the Mosaic Law. It is a principle that Paul wants to incorporate into the church age theology. It makes reference in the Old Testament, if you read it literally, to if you have an ox and he's grinding the grain, then certainly once he gets done, he has a right to eat some of what he has produced. And so you put the grain out there for the ox to eat. He's hungry by now. So this is a right that the ox had. The concept that is pulled from that is that in this context, if you have someone who's communicating spiritual phenomena to an assembled congregation, then the congregation has a right, as they receive spiritual information, to pay back that to the communicator. That's where Paul is going with this. And what he is trying to get across is that I have the right to stand in the Corinthian pulpit and be paid for it. I have the law of supreme sacrifice under which I am presently functioning. I have reasons for working, but that does not in any way mean that I am not an apostle. So we're right in the middle of this, and we will resume our study at this point on Wednesday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are extremely grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. We thank you for the power that is available to us through divine thought. We thank you for the problem-solving devices that are available to us to manage systems, to manage incoming thought processes in opposition to the truth, to manage affairs that eventually occur between people. Problem-solving devices that can manage all of these things and therefore keep us focused on our primary objective, which is to move forward in your plan in order to serve you as a professional Christian. Motivate and encourage us toward these objectives. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.